You're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it'll be on page 919. We'll finish on page 920. So if you want to use one of those, they're hardback black Bibles in the row in front of you, feel free to grab one of those. I want to say welcome. My name is Jeremy, and I'm the senior pastor here, so I want to say welcome to First. We're glad that you've joined us this morning. And one of the things I acknowledge and recognize, everyone walks in here in different places each week. My wife and I are in the middle of kind of this buying and selling process of a home, which feels like this emotional roller coaster at times. And so if you ask me how I'm doing, I feel like different hours of the day, you'll get different responses. And so anyway, you could pray for us in that. We're experiencing the challenge of that. And I recognize also in that, different of you walk in here in different places as well. And so I just want to say welcome. I'm glad that you're here. And I hope this time for you is a nourishing time, that you grow in your love for the Lord and that you be encouraged. If you're a guest with us in particular, I want to say welcome. We do count it a privilege that you would join us this morning. We recognize sometimes the challenge it is to step into a new place. And so we want to say welcome. We're glad that you're here. I hope that we've been good hosts to you. A couple things to know about us. We do not claim to be perfect here. We're not a perfect church. We don't make that claim upon you nor upon ourselves. What's really important to us here is that we love Jesus, who was and is and remains perfect. And we believe that through him, he will renew lives here. And so we're trusting that he will do that by his Spirit. And so we invite one another to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to be sent by Jesus into all the world. And so we invite you into that journey with us. And it's our hope that today, that the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray and the words that are preached today would be a source of joy and strength for you. And so welcome. Thank you for being with us. In our passage that hopefully you've been turning to in Acts 11, Peter, he has just had this life-altering experience with Cornelius. His life is totally being upended and changed, and God is expanding Peter's vision of who can come to faith in God through Jesus. And now Peter has returned to Jerusalem, where he is going to find opposition and critique for the things that he's been doing. And so Peter's going to defend himself. And so if you've ever had moments when you felt clear and confident about something of extreme importance, but the messages around you start to erode what felt like a firm foundation in your mind, when the critique of others begins to wound you even, and you begin to question whether you've been right all along. In our passage, Peter, he responds with clarity and with confidence in the face of critique. And through his example, I think we can all be strengthened. And so Acts 11, verses 1 through 8 is where we'll be. Again, 919 in the pew Bible if you have one of those. But if you want to follow along, I'll read and you can track with the text in your hand or on the screen or however you do that. So Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us
when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find life. We thank you that in the words, even that we just read, we see that you make no distinction. All can come through faith in Jesus. What a gift that is. I pray that that would nourish our hearts this morning, that would encourage us, that we would all have an increased confidence that we can come through Jesus, that we don't need anything else. Jesus is enough. Would you give us confidence in that this morning? And when our confidence is shaking, when it feels like what was strong foundation begins to break down, God, would you renew our strength in this gospel by your Spirit? And for those who are here who do not know you, God, would they hear this message? All can come if you come through Jesus. All are welcome. Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would draw us all to yourself. I pray that you would be made much of in this time. And so, Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before Martin Luther or John Calvin, there was a man named John Hus, who was one of the early reformers. So many of us have not heard the name John Hus. We hear about Martin Luther and John Calvin, but Hus was kind of a precursor to them. He was a Czech priest and a philosopher and one of the earliest reformers. And through reading and studying the Bible, he began to understand the gospel in a new way. He began to have this incredible depth of clarity around the gospel and the truth and the good news of who Christ is and the hope that there was in Christ became clear to him. And with great confidence, he shared this message boldly. And in response to this, Hus was burned at the stake, but not before he would lay the groundwork for the more famous reformers that we know about after him. And as he was being put to death, he was given one last chance to recant. They said, just deny this faith, and we will not kill you. But rather than deny his faith, he said, God is my witness that the principal intention of my preaching and all my other acts or writings are solely that I might turn people from sin. And in that truth of the gospel that I wrote, taught, and preached, I am willingly glad to die today. Hus is saying, God is my witness, the gospel that I came to know and preach, through which I call people to turn away from their idols and to God. This gospel, I am willingly glad to die today. And in response to this, the executioner proceeded to start the fire, and Hus became one of the first martyrs of the Reformation. And in our passage this morning, Peter, he's not martyred. However, in the face of intense questions and criticism, his clarity and his confidence in the gospel, it has grown, and he has shared now with these questioners, these inquisitors, what had happened to him and why he's so confident of this gospel message. And my fear for so many of us today that call ourselves Christians is that we're not always very clear on the gospel. We're not always very confident in its message. And when I was being hired as a senior pastor, when I was candidating, one of the things I said, one of the seven things I said, I want this for us, is that we would grow in our gospel fluency. And what I meant by that is that we would grow in our understanding of what the gospel is and how it informs and shapes all of our lives, that we become fluent in it, that it's the lens through which we see the world, like we would through a language. And here we see Peter, he's becoming increasingly more clear and confident in the gospel. Even when people are critiquing him, he has the courage of his conviction. He stands his ground and he recounts the story for them. And the opposition that we face today, it might not be in the same way. It might be more subtle for us, maybe at times more dangerous because it's less obvious. It comes through a phrase here and a thought there, and it begins to erode the truth of the gospel. But my prayer is that we would all grow in our clarity and our confidence in the gospel this morning. And so our sermon this morning will be oriented around those two words you've been hearing multiple times, clarity, that we be clear, that the gospel would be clear to us, it would be unhindered in our understanding, that it would be evident and apparent in what the gospel is, that we would see it like 20/20 vision. And second, that we'd be confident, that the gospel would be something that we know deeply and that we are convinced of its truth. And so our outline this morning will be twofold. One, clarity and confidence in who can be saved. And second, clarity and confidence in how we are saved. That we'd grow in our clarity and our confidence. And so first, clarity and confidence in who can be saved. This is really the primary critique that's coming against Peter. Who can be saved? We read in verse 1 that the word had spread to the church throughout Judea, that the Gentiles had received the word of God. This was a momentous occasion. Peter, he's returned to Jerusalem now in verse 2 and is being critiqued, not by everyone. It tells us who in particular is critiquing him. It's not by the leadership of the church as a whole, but in verse 2 we see that by the circumcision party. This wasn't necessarily this highly organized party of people, but it was a group of people who believed that in order for someone to trust in Jesus, they must convert to Judaism, be circumcised, and follow all the food laws and the customs. And so they criticized Peter, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" So Peter, he begins to retell the story of him and Cornelius, and we see that Peter has become clear. He's become confident in who can be saved. There's no question in his mind anymore. So first we'll see that he's gained clarity in who can be saved. His clarity about who can be saved is seen in the language of his retelling. One helpful tool in our Bible reading is that if you see a story that's being retold or even a parallel passage, one of the things that you can check is to see what words or details might be a little bit different. This is typically for an intentional reason. The author is doing that for a reason. They've not changed due to a lack of care or lack of precision. It is often a sign that someone is learning something or seeing something and wanting us to gain this insight. And in this case, the small differences in Peter's retelling in Acts 11 from those in Acts 10, they're not a result of Peter lying or deceiving. They're a sign that Peter is learning. He's not lying, he's learning. And in his retelling of the story of Cornelius, we can see how when he looks back and gains a better understanding of what's happening, he sees it more clearly. So beginning in verse 5, Peter retells the story. He explains that he was in Joppa, praying on a rooftop. He had fallen into a trance, and he had a vision of a sheet falling down from heaven, and inside it were animals of all kinds. There were animals in there that Jews would have considered clean, and there were animals in there that Jews would have considered common or unclean. And this voice comes to Peter. In verse 7, we read, it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This is the exact same phrase from verse 13 of Acts 10, where we see this telling of the first time. Peter says that he's never eaten anything unclean. But God tells Peter not to call anything common what God has made clean. This happens 3 times. And up to this point in this retelling that Peter does, there's no substantial differences. A few small ones, but nothing substantial until verse 12. When Peter tells that the men of Cornelius that had been sent, they had arrived at Peter's house in verse 11, and the Spirit says to Peter, "Go with them, making no distinction." In the initial narrative, the Spirit says, or doesn't say, "making no distinction." He doesn't say it here. The Spirit makes this point later. We see through Peter understanding, but he doesn't say it here yet. The Spirit had just said, "Accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them to you." So why does Peter interject this statement here in his retelling? And the answer is because when he looks back on all that had happened, he is summarizing what God was communicating to him. Peter later realizes all that God was saying in this initial revelation, and he's inserted this ultimate lesson back into this statement. When Peter arrived at Caesarea, he realizes that it wasn't just that God wanted Peter to understand that no animals were unclean, but also that no person fits into this category of unclean. And as he says in verse 34 of chapter 10, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." It has become clear to Peter that God does not distinguish between those who can come or not come simply based on where they come from. And if you're sitting in this room, that means you. That means me. If you walked into this room but you feel like you don't belong, as if you're too dirty or unclean for God to love you or to save you, that is just simply not true. All can come so long as we come through Jesus. And God has gone to great lengths to ensure that Peter and any subsequent reader of the book of Acts would know that this is true, that there is no distinction between who can come and cannot come so long as you come through Jesus. Peter here, he grows in his clarity of who can be saved. He also grows in his confidence. The opposition that Peter is facing, it was no small thing. They continued to have influence. This circumcision party we see even later in,
Galatians 2 and Acts 15, they continued to have influence. They had a strong desire to maintain what they believed was the purity of the faith. But Peter, he was confident in the gospel. In the face of this critique, he had the courage of his own conviction. And in part because he saw it, he lived it, he experienced it. One source of confidence that we can have in the gospel message is through what we have seen and what we have heard. First in the scriptures, what we have read and seen and heard, and then in our own lives and the lives of others. So Peter, he appeals to what he saw and what he heard. He saw a vision. He saw God's Spirit fall upon Cornelius. Peter heard from God and then watched God do amazing things. He was confident. And one question you might be asking yourself even is, why are we reading the same story again? This is the third sermon in a row on this same basic story. You might be thinking, are we really doing this again? And if you'll remember, the first sermon of these three was a very long text. We could have preached that in three or four sermons. But this is the third time. Why? Why did Luke even, as he authored the book of Acts, include Peter's retelling in such detail? He could have just summarized it and made like one sentence, something like Peter told them all God had done by his Holy Spirit, or by his Spirit in Cornelius' household. He could have just summarized it. But that's not what we get. Maybe it might be a little bit of a summary, but it's not just one sentence. Why is Luke repeating these details again? Because Luke knew how important it would be for this repetition to be there, to give any future reader the confidence that they needed, to know that God makes no distinction between who can come and who cannot. This was needed to confront any future circumcision party advocates. It was also needed for future Gentile churches who might question their own legitimacy. If you're questioning your own legitimacy, to wonder, can I come? Is Jesus for me? To give confidence that God makes no distinction. Through Jesus, we can come. Peter had clarity and confidence in the gospel. And we also desire this clarity and confidence as well, coming through the revelation of God's word. We want this same level of conviction. Well, Adoniram and Ann Judson, they had their own experience of coming to a point of clarity and confidence in something in God's word, and then experiencing the challenges that their conclusions brought. Now, it wasn't the gospel in particular. However, I think they're a really good example of what it looks like for someone to step forward with clarity and with confidence, regardless of the consequences. Adoniram, he was a graduate of Brown University and became a missionary to India with his wife, Anne, and eventually they went to the Burmese people in South Asia. And as he left to go to the mission field, he called himself a paedo-baptist, which you don't necessarily need to remember that word, but if you read their own retelling, they use it. So the definition, though, of what a paedo-baptist is just someone who believes that baptism for God's people is meant for infants, of believing parents, and then any other future convert. So he would have baptized babies at that point. When he left America, heading for India, he had this conviction. But he was about to join some Baptists on the mission field. He knew he was going to join some. One very notable, William Carey. He knew he was going to be there. So he's like, I got to brush up on this because I need to be ready to defend myself against their challenges. And so in his own translation of the New Testament, his own studying the subject, ready to defend himself, the more he studied, the more he translated, the less certain he was of his own view. As Anne recorded later, she was often afraid that he would actually become a Baptist. She reminded him of the unhappy consequences that would come if he was convinced of the Baptist view. But he had said to her, his duty compelled him to satisfy his own mind and embrace those sentiments which appeared most concordant with the Scripture. What he's saying is that he could not ignore what he read in the Scriptures. He must embrace that which he saw in the Scriptures and what was most consistent with them. So he and Anne, they continued to study, and they studied, reading the best scholars from every side, knowing that if they had become Baptists, it would be costly. In particular, at this point in time in history, they'd lose their support, their financial support, they'd have to change missions, they'd have to come back to America in order to join a new mission, to raise new support, to head back to the field. Eventually and finally, they were compelled, from a conviction of truth, as Anne would later write to a friend of hers, to embrace those of the Baptist view. Thus, my dear Nancy, she wrote, we are confirmed Baptists, not because we wished to be, but because truth compelled us to be. We have endeavored to count the cost and be prepared for the many severe trials resulting from this change of sentiment. We anticipate the loss of reputation and of the affection and esteem of many of our American friends. We feel that we are alone in the world. with no real friends and no one on whom we can depend but God. The Judsons came to a clear and confident understanding that Scripture taught that baptism was intended for those who had already believed and professed faith in Jesus. And as a result, they knew that there would be challenges, but they were compelled by Scripture, not because they wished to be, but because they could not deny it any longer. And Peter's own experience here, it wasn't with baptism, but it was with the gospel message about who could be saved, and he became convinced. He had clarity and confidence in this gospel message. And what could he do? He could not find himself opposing God, and so even in the face of critique, he was resolved that God makes no distinction. And this is actually not a very controversial statement in our Western culture today, that all can come, that God doesn't make distinction. I could walk into nearly any university in America today and say that all can come, and it would be applauded. This would be a welcome statement. But the gospel must defend itself on two fronts. If I say all can come, that is celebrated. However, if I add, but you must come through Jesus alone, that would be controversial. Adoniram Judson's own alma mater, Brown University, for example, was founded primarily by Baptists. It wasn't exclusive to Baptists because Baptists have this long-held, strong stance on religious liberty, so you didn't have to be a Baptist to go to Brown, and so Adoniram Judson had gone to Brown before he was a Baptist. But today, as an institution, the school would hardly affirm that accepting message that all can come while being diametrically opposed to the affirmation that you must come through Jesus. And as a result of our current cultural moment, we are often more afraid of losing the conviction that you need Jesus than we are of losing the sentiment that all can come. And in many ways, I think rightfully so, but if we fight the gospel front on one end for too long, we might turn around and realize that we need to also bring clarity to the other side. And so in the case of Peter, the critique that is coming is not a critique that Jesus is exclusive. The critique is that they want to make it more exclusive than the gospel actually requires. And we might say, well, that isn't us. That's not us today. And it might be true, but I read this story about Gandhi recently and it struck me. Gandhi wrote in his own autobiography that when he was a student in England, he was deeply touched by reading about Jesus in the Gospels, and he seriously considered converting to Christianity. The people of his own home country of India, they were divided by a caste system, and so Gandhi saw an answer to that problem in the teachings of Jesus and in the Christian faith, and so he attended a church. He decided that while he was there, he would ask the minister to give some enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But upon entering the sanctuary, the ushers did not give him a seat, and they encouraged him to find somewhere else to worship with his own people, they told him. Gandhi left and never came back, and he wrote later, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain Hindu." And we might say, well, that isn't us. And I want to say the same thing about myself, but I've been forced to ask myself, am I doing this unknowingly? Am I unknowingly communicating to people that they need more than just Jesus? In maybe subtle ways, maybe unconscious, that they need more than just Jesus. We communicate them sometimes without even realizing it. Here's a few examples, maybe. When we think about someone coming to faith in Jesus, we might even ask ourselves, are we pointing them to Jesus, or do we have all sorts of other demands that we place on them? Do we require them to adopt all of our culture and standards in order to follow Jesus? Or do we let them come to Jesus and follow Jesus' commands rather than ours? We must be careful that we require someone to look like us and talk like us and act like us and dress like us in order to be saved like us. Are we presenting Jesus, or are we presenting our customs? Here's a second. I think this one is silly that it even happens, but I know that I can be guilty of it myself at times. It's with Bible translations. Now, I preach from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and I think it's a good translation. We put copies in the pews so you can follow along because we think the scriptures matter. But sometimes what can happen is if we begin to think that we're better than someone else because we use the quote-unquote right translation and they don't, we begin to shame one another. And if you've been in a small group or something like this, you've maybe seen this happen, where someone looks over at the other person and says, oh, what translation are you using? And they say, oh, I use the NLT. And they say, oh, NLT. Yeah, I prefer the ESV. I mean, you know, to each his own, right? You see these subtle statements that get made as if our Bible translation makes us more acceptable. We have someone in our church, even, whose brother came to faith and wanted to read the Bible.
And their adult brother did not have a very advanced reading level. And so she worked hard to find a translation that he could read and understand. And they're out there with very simple vocabulary that makes them readable. And it may not be a translation I'm going to use to write a theological paper, but it was the right translation for him. Unintentionally, we can shame people into believing that Jesus wants them less because they don't read our preferred translation. And do we really believe that Jesus loves someone less because they don't read the ESV? Now, we may not say it out loud, but sometimes our actions communicate that unintentionally. Here's a third. What about who we welcome into our church before or after or during the greeting time? Now, it's very natural for us to say hello to people that we know. We forget to welcome someone new all the time. And even if we don't welcome someone who is new or we don't know, right, we usually look for people who are like us, even when we do. Now, we don't maybe do it every time, but when we do this is we continue over and over to just say hello to the people we know or welcome the people who look like us and act like us. We unintentionally communicate is that if you don't look like me or dress like me or act like me, you are not as welcomed here. Now, we won't kick you out like the usher did to Gandhi, but we may not intentionally welcome you like we do those who look like us. And it is natural, I think, to gravitate toward people who are like us. It's a very natural human behavior. I'm not shaming you for that. But if week after week, month after month, we only greet people who look like us, dress like us, and act like us, never befriending someone who is different, what we eventually communicate by our actions is this church is for people who look like me. This church is for people who act like me. Fellowship here is for people who are like me. Those who can follow Jesus here need to be like me. But Peter's interactions with Cornelius make it very clear that that's not the truth. And we can be confident. The gospel is not just for people like me. God makes no distinction between who can come and who cannot, so long as you come through Jesus. In the West, we talk a lot about diversity, but we don't always live it out very well. The gospel gives us the clarity and the confidence to do so well. And the church should be leading in this, not lagging. Second, we want to have clarity and confidence in how we can be saved. We see that it's not just clarity and confidence about who can be saved, but also how we can be saved. When we look again at Peter's retelling of the narrative and where he makes these little adjustments to clarify what's happening, as Peter tells the narrative, when he arrived to Cornelius' house, Cornelius tells Peter that an angel had told Cornelius to send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. But in the initial narrative, back in chapter 10, Cornelius doesn't seem to know this yet so clearly, that the message that Peter is bringing is a message of salvation. He knew Peter had a message for him. He didn't know yet that it was the message of salvation. Looking back, Peter sees that the reason the angel had Cornelius send for Peter was so that Peter could tell Cornelius and his entire household how salvation can come. He was to declare the message by which Cornelius would be saved, him and all his household. And the message of salvation that Peter preached, it's summarized in verse 43 of chapter 10, which Peter says, "To Jesus all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." To everyone who believes in Jesus, they receive forgiveness of sins through his name. How is someone saved? Through faith in Jesus. All are welcome to come so long as they come through Jesus. It is the most radically inclusive statement in the world, and yet it requires an absolutely essential thing, faith in Jesus. Peter also gains an incredible amount of confidence in his gospel message through this process, that anyone can come if they come through Jesus. God makes no distinction. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. The final measure of confidence that Peter has here is when the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household. In verse 15, Peter, as he's retelling, he says, "And I began to speak. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just on us," or just as on us at the beginning. Peter observes that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just as the first disciples did in Acts 2. And when the Spirit fell in Acts 2, we call that Pentecost. And that has led some to call the Spirit falling on Cornelius' household the Gentile Pentecost. It's also worth noting, the Holy Spirit fell on the Samaritans in the same way in Acts chapter 8.
What we see here in Acts is the Holy Spirit falling in this same way seems to be an important confirmation from God of faith in the early days of the church. And then Peter here, he interjects that he remembered the words of Jesus recorded in Acts 1:5. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter is saying, if this is what God is up to, who am I to stand in the way? I do not want to be found opposing God. This reminds me a little bit of Peter earlier in Acts, when he's before the Jewish religious leaders who were opposed to the message of Jesus. Peter had healed someone in the name of Jesus. The religious leaders, they wanted to sort this all out, eventually telling Peter not to speak to anyone about Jesus anymore. Acts 4, verses 18 through 20. The Sanhedrin had charged them not to speak or teach at all the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Through the instruction of the Lord and the experience with Cornelius, through what Peter had seen and heard, he had the clarity and confidence that through belief in Jesus, everyone can receive forgiveness of their sins. And following this testimony, the response of this circumcision party, initially there's silence. What do you do with this now? And then affirmation. In verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. The reason this narrative gets repeated is because it is so important that we get it right. Even though it seems that clarity had been reached here and that the verdict was complete, as I've said, they revert again. In Galatians 2 and in Acts 15, this circumcision party is coming back questioning the same thing. We can so quickly drift from our clarity and from our confidence, which is why we repeat the stories multiple times. It's why we preach from God's word each week. It's why the scriptures tell us in various forms over and over again to remember Jesus, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to consider Jesus. If we are not clear, we will eventually lose the gospel. We need to continue training and retraining our minds to know the gospel with clarity and with confidence. And repetition is so key to this. Like in so many other areas of life as we're training. This baseball player named Josh Bell, he's an all-star first baseman for the Pittsburgh Pirates this past season. He's an incredible hitter, but he struggled on defense. So over the past year, he has been training himself to throw the ball differently. He actually started last season. He would only do it in practices, never in games. He would repeat the drills over and over because he'd revert back to old habits. It took him time to retrain his body and how to throw in a particular way, in this new way. And now many are saying, and they're confident that they think that he's fixed this problem, that he'll be dependable on defense and he will be one of the top players at his position. It takes time to retrain ourselves, a lot of repetition to maintain this in so many areas of life. And I would imagine for these former Jewish believers who now believe that Jesus was the only way, it might be hard not to revert. It might be hard for them to not revert to old habits. Affirming that Jesus is the only way is one thing, but affirming that Jesus is entirely enough is another thing. As they would walk around Jerusalem, where the temple would still remain erect until about AD 70 when the Romans would destroy it, they would smell the blood from the sacrifices in the air. These sacrifices that they themselves would have made them over and over for their own salvation. But now they don't need to do that any longer. Jesus is better than the temple. He died on our behalf. Jesus is better than the sacrifices. He was sufficient for our sins. Jesus is the better high priest who intercedes on our behalf. But old ways of learning things take time to change. Whether new methods in a profession that you've worked in for years or new mechanics in a throwing motion that you've been making your whole life. And so I'll just ask, do you believe that Jesus is sufficient for you? Was his sacrifice enough? Not just that you need Jesus, but that you don't need anything more than Jesus to be saved. And you might think this is obvious, but I often speak with people who grew up in the church, but do not have the confidence that Jesus is enough for them. Here's a good way even for you to test yourself. When you woke up this morning, before you got out of bed, maybe you hit the snooze a few times.
Maybe you laid under the covers for a while, wrapped in the cocoon of blankets that feel so good. You weren't responsible for anything yet. You didn't have to worry about the kids yet. Maybe they were still sleeping from daylight savings. You didn't have to worry about the responsibilities of the day or the work that was yet to be accomplished. Or maybe you yourself woke up and realized it was daylight savings and thought, I'm going to go back to bed. But then you overslept, and then you're rushing. However it was that your day started, when you pulled those covers off and you sat yourself up and you put your feet on the ground, as you moved to stand up, what did you believe about yourself in that moment? Before you had accomplished anything that day, did you believe that God still loves you today? Do you believe that in Christ, God approves of you completely today? Whether your previous day was a good one or not, do you believe that Jesus is sufficient for you today? When Jesus enters the waters of baptism, before he had begun his own public ministry, before the sun even rose and all that the Father had for Jesus to accomplish in his ministry, when Jesus comes out of the waters, what does God say to him? Does he say, well, it's time to get to work, son? No. He says, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Do you believe that Jesus is enough for God to make that statement about you today? Or do you think that you still need to prove to God that you are worth saving? You don't. You can trust that God looks and says, this is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. You don't need to prove anything. Free yourself from that bondage. Jesus is enough. Now, surely life-saving faith in Jesus doesn't leave us the same, but the change we experience is the result of grace. Not in order to earn grace. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. So I'll leave you with these words from John Newton. He says, yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan, and I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. With Peter, we desire to have the clarity and the confidence of the gospel. And so we ask God to give it to us today by the power of his Spirit. Father, we are thankful that in Christ, you look at us. And with your son, you say, this is my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased. I pray that we would know that the gospel is enough for us. And in that, that we would also know that the gospel is enough for our neighbor and for our friend and for our coworker and for the person sitting next to us in the pew and for our child, that we would know that Jesus is enough and that we would preach that gospel with clarity and with confidence, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of people saying, well, I don't know if that person's in. God, that you'd give us the confidence to know that through Jesus, all can come if they come through Jesus. That we would know that. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.